Justification.
The Apostle Paul, our wonderful brother, had many problems in his day in doctrine. There were some very strange errors that crept into the church, and perhaps one of the strangest was the one in Corinth, where some began to teach there was no resurrection of the dead. That's hard to understand. But Paul went on in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, to show that if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. He showed that really the object of our Lord's life, his death, was to bring about the resurrection of the dead. And in the 17th verse, as he pursued his wonderful treatise on the subject of resurrection, he made this statement: if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Now that implies that if Christ were raised, some were not in their sins. Also, the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, in the 1st verse, made this statement: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. None. And then Romans 8:33 says, it is God that justifies. So we realize that Paul is saying here that during the gospel age, some have had condemnation lifted from them. They're not considered sinners in God's sight. We call these the justified. But in speaking of the justified, we have to have a definition of what that means in the gospel age. Because in the New Testament, the word justify means to make right. But each time it is used, it doesn't mean the same thing. It means different things sometimes. For instance, in James, the 2nd chapter, the 21st verse, without reading it, he says Abraham was justified. The same word. Now, he didn't mean that Abraham was released from condemnation. He meant that Abraham, because of the fact that he showed this wonderful faith in God, God specially favored him, and he was called a friend of God. But what is our definition of justification that applies during the gospel age? Well, during the gospel age, God is selecting a bride of Christ or the body of Christ. He calls many, some respond. And those who respond and show a consecrated heart and give themselves, if he accepts them, they are released from Adamic condemnation. Or they're justified to life. Now, this is our definition of justification as it applies to the called ones and chosen ones of the gospel age. They've been released from Adamic condemnation. They've been justified to life. Now, to show this definition must be held in the 18th chapter of Luke, our Lord was speaking of some who were very much in sin and didn't recognize it, like Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one is a Pharisee and the other is a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes to all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He went to his house justified. Was he released from Adamic condemnation? Was he justified to life? It's the same word. No. No. We realize that when the word justified is used, when it applies to the church of the gospel age, or the called out ones of the gospel age, this means they have been released from Adamic condemnation. They've been justified to life. Now, we realize from the talk last night of my brother Penrose that that our Lord gave himself a ransom so that all in Adam could be restored to life if they are willing and obedient. So the question comes, why does God release some from Adamic condemnation during the gospel age? And then he waits later to bring the others back to perfection or cleanse them from sin. To appreciate this reason of justification during the gospel age, we have to appreciate God's eternal purpose. As it's mentioned in the third chapter of Ephesians, God has an eternal purpose. And his eternal purpose has been to have a family on his own plane of existence as great divine beings. And to accomplish this, he releases some from Adamic condemnation during the gospel age, begins to deal with them, and as they walk his way with the sin surrounding them and the troubles involved, they can become crystallized in righteousness and become a part of his family on the divine plane. Notice how God, in several instances, spoke of this desire of his. We turn first to the 132nd Psalm written by David. And David in the 132nd Psalm was so concerned about the fact that he had not yet found a place for the Ark of the Covenant that he found. And in this 132nd Psalm, he says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, saying, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep into my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. He says, I want to build a place to put the ark in. Well, in a way, God pacifies him, but in the 11th verse, he says, now, David, I swore that your seed would sit upon my throne. He says, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. He was not referring to David's son, but to our Lord and to his joint heirs. And notice this. The 13th and 14th verses. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God says, I've desired a family. I've desired a family with whom I can fellowship on my plane of existence. And that has been his eternal purpose. And notice how in other instances, he speaks so tenderly of this group of which Jesus is the head. Now, this is in Malachi, one you know well there, in Malachi, the third chapter, 16th verse. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and had thought upon his name. And then he says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day would I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They shall be mine, he says. Who? This special class. And another instance where he shows that this has been his great desire is in the Isaiah 51:16, which is just an epitome of God's work with the church during the gospel age, including Jesus. I have put my words in thy mouth, I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. God's eternal purpose. Now, to appreciate and understand the reason some are released from Adamic condemnation during the gospel age, one must understand his eternal purpose. Why some are released ahead of others of the world of mankind to receive their blessing. In Psalm 40 is a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus. And what is said about him in the 40th Psalm becomes meaningful because the same experience to a degree must come to the church. In the 40th Psalm, it says of our Lord, and this pictures him at Jordan, we believe, sacrifice and offering thou didst, the sixth verse, an offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, or it says digged. And Rotheram gives a thought it meant the inner ear was pierced to receive special information. Mine ears hast thou digged. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast thou not required. The Lord was saying here, thou hast revealed to me through thy word that the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement was not what you wanted. The animals back there, they were a picture of what you wanted. You wanted me to die because you love the world so much. And then he said, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then he said, Then I said, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. So in this prophecy of Jesus, he was saying that he had begun to realize through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, God's ears had digged his ears. He realized that these pictures back here was God showing him what he wanted him to do. And it's so interesting that the only being who ever kept the law of God perfectly died because he was obedient to that law. You say, what do you mean? Well, the law said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because he loved his Father so much. When he saw in the types that God wanted him to die to redeem the world, he was willing to die. And the other part was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And because he loved the world of mankind, he was willing to die. It appears that our Lord had a revelation of the secrets of God's word in two segments. It appears the first segment was at Jordan, when he began to realize through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, God's ears, that God had digged his ears, that he was to die as a ransom. It appears that later, in the 40 days and nights in the wilderness, he had a further enlightenment that revealed to him the fact of his ministry and the fact that he's going to be begotten to new nature, become a divine being, and have a bride or the body of Christ to be with him. It appears these were the two segments of his enlightenment according to the scriptures. Well, now, somebody may say, why did Jesus die? We know that he had to die as a man. We know that, as Brother Penrose said yesterday, that he was a corresponding price to Father Adam. One man disobeyed and was condemned to death. And all were condemned in him. And Jesus became a perfect man, had his life transferred to earth to take Adam's place in death. Well, actually, if Jesus had died at Jordan, he would have gone out of existence. He'd been dead forever because he gave up his human life. Well, why was he resurrected? To paraphrase it, it'd be something like this. The Heavenly Father could say, my son, you've offered to die in Adam's place. And this was my will because I loved the world so much. I wanted them restored. God will have all men to be saved, it says in Timothy. But because you've offered to die in Adam's place, I don't want you to go out of existence. I'm going to start a new life in you. Beget you to a new nature. And as you lay down your life in obedience to me, it will crystallize in you righteousness to the extreme degree that never would you ever deviate from my righteous law. And then we read that that's what happened. It says he was the firstborn from the dead. Now that's interesting. In no other place does it speak of anybody coming back as being born from the dead. Not the world. They're resurrected. But it speaks of our Lord being born from the dead. And the church is being born from the dead. What does it mean? Well, in Colossians 1:18 it says, because he was the firstborn from the dead. In other words, we believe with the new creation of which Jesus was the first. That is different from the natural human family in that there's first begettal and then the mind is crystallized and developed. Now with a child it's just the opposite. There's begettal and then the body. Then comes birth and then the character is developed. But with the new creation starting with Jesus, first there was this begettal. And the character or mind was developed in complete obedience to God. And then he was born from the dead. He got his body immediately. As will the church get their body immediately. That's why the church is called a new creation. A new creation. But going back to God's eternal purpose, we realize that he wasn't just interested in his son only being on the divine plane. His eternal purpose was to have a family. Thou art my family. He wanted his family. So in Hebrews, the second chapter, we read Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the church. In bringing many sons to the divine nature. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now there it goes back to why God permitted evil, among other things. When God does something, he has many ends being served. He allowed evil to raise its ugly head. And when it's all over, it'll teach to all eternity, to all beings, that if you follow an evil principle, it caused nothing but unhappiness. It'll demonstrate, too, when it's all over, the majesty and grandeur and perfection of God's perfect law. But with his son, who was begotten at Jordan, he walked for 3.5 years in the face of extreme opposition, harsh temptations by Satan. He was deprived of things. He sacrificed. He was brutally assaulted at the time of his death. But he says this, he was made perfect or complete as a new creature by the things which he suffered. So God knew that not to all eternity, this one who was so fixed in righteousness would never, never deviate. And so the church must have this experience. And the reason the church is released from condemnation now is because they can go through the same experience. But special help from God. Now we realize that when our Lord died, it says in Romans 4:25, that who was delivered for our offenses, he took our place in death and was raised again for our justification. And this is bringing to our attention that when our Lord died, because he was raised as a new creature, he could present to the Father the merit of his sacrifice and say, release for just the release of the church, the called ones first. Their release from Adamic condemnation. And so we read in Hebrews 9:24 that he appeared in the presence of God for us. And this is all implied in John, the first John, the second chapter, where they are showing the two presentations of the merit. In John 2:2, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And John Hull will be on that when he talks about the sin offering. But it shows our Lord first appeared in the presence of God for us with the merit of his sacrificed human life. Later, his merit is applied on behalf of the world of mankind. But this class released from condemnation now, the called ones released now, are released because of this eternal purpose of God, that they, through special arrangements of God, may become a part of his family and be joint heirs with Christ. Now, of course, they have to be begotten too. In James, in the first chapter, 18th verse, says, we're begotten by the word of truth. By the word of truth. And then Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, says that who is born of the Spirit. Do you remember that? The wind bloweth where it listeth. You can't tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So it's interesting that the firstborn in the Bible represents the church and the great company. But it never speaks of the world of mankind being born from the dead. Because the church has to give up their life here, their justified human life. And this is brought to our attention in Mark, where it says, if any man be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, which implied, of course, going into death. I think it's Mark 8. And this instance, it was Mark 8. The 34th and 35th verses. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That meant you say, I'm willing to die sacrificially as a justified human being. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall, the same shall save it. And then, of course, in Romans, it shows that the church is baptized into his death. Romans, the sixth chapter. Romans 6, the third verse. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So this perfect man says he was willing to die and give up his humanity. Those who are called and chosen say they're willing, after being justified, to give up their human life. He was the begotten, the church is begotten, and as they walk faithfully, then they're born on the spirit plane as new creatures, as a new creation. A new creation. Something distinct and apart from anything else that's ever happened. And it's interesting how the Lord in his kindness has given us little illustrations of these great truths in the Old Testament. Paul loved that. Paul was so delighted when he realized that the birth of the twins, Esau and Jacob, pictured the Jewish nation and the church of the gospel age. He says, God says, the elder would serve the younger before they're even born. So the Jewish nation would serve the church. And then in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Now, our Lord refers to this in the 10th chapter, the 13th chapter of Matthew, showing that that was prophesying how the people would not receive his message unless their ears were opened, their eyes opened. And the Apostle Paul also quotes this and states this in the 28th chapter of Acts, to show how those who rejected his and our brethren message were also included in those who would not receive the truth. When you go back to Isaiah 6, you see it's a picture of the church, but in this picture, there's a little picture of the justification of the church. They're being cleansed or released from condemnation. The first part shows Isaiah seeing God in all his glory, and he's overwhelmed by it. As we see it when we first see the truth. And in the fifth verse, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone because of a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this has touched thy lips. Thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged.'" There's a picture of justification, the release from condemnation. And then another one that we love so much is said very briefly in one of the Psalms, the 65th Psalm, and the fourth verse, speaking of the call of the church. It says in the third verse, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." This is the church speaking. And then it says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." That's the church. "But their iniquity is taken away." So, going back to our definition, justification means during the gospel age being released from Adamic condemnation, being justified to life. Well, now, just in passing, this is interesting. We often say how these are simple, basic truths, and they are. And we often mention how the world, the churches understand justification, but they don't. They don't. This is privileged information. It's given to us to know the mysteries of God's Word, not to the churches. Now, notice what you'd have to realize of the truth just to understand justification. You'd have to realize the Logos was the first created being of God. He wasn't God himself. You'd have to realize that Adam was not immortal. He was condemned to death. You'd have to appreciate that Jesus became a man, a human being, to take Adam's place in death. And then you'd have to realize that justification now is not like some of the churches think. Some think that you're saved, and justification means you keep being cleansed from backsliding. Justification means being released from Adamic condemnation. So really, to understand this basic truth, you must understand other truths that are vital in our knowledge of the plan of the ages. All right, who are called during the gospel age? Well, it says, many are called and few are chosen. And that's in Matthew 20:16. But first of all, it says in John 6:44, Jesus speaking, he says, now this is God's work. He says, "No man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him." God has to do the drawing. But then he went on to say, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that the type of person being called, you know the scripture well, it's the one that says, you know your calling, brethren, how not many wise. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For ye know, ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many of high birth are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and people of no standing the base, and things which are despised that God hath chosen, that no flesh should glory in his sight." Those whom he called are just the simple people of earth, like we are. We don't amount, really, as the world says, by human standards, most of us, to, as Mom used to say, a hill of beans. We don't amount to much. But this is the type he's called. But he says, many are called, but few are chosen. What does the chosen mean? The chosen means those who are drawn of the Lord, understand the call, and count the cost, and make a consecration, and are accepted. That's the chosen. Because in the 17th chapter of Revelation, we read in the 14th verse, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Called, chosen, and faithful. So the chosen represents all who respond. The many represent some who are drawn and go away. But the chosen represent those who count the cost. And those who are faithful represent the little flock, and those chosen who are not deliberately turned against God are the great company. This is brought to our attention in many interesting ways, I think. In Judges, the 7th chapter, is a picture of, we know that, I think all of us realize that Gideon was a type of Christ. In Judges, the part of the 6th and the 7th chapter, he was told to go out and call some of Israel who were to help in the defeat of the Midianites. Well, quite a few responded. How many responded? 32,000. The Lord says, that's too many. That's too many. If they defeat, they say, we did it. He says, that's too many. He says, tell them go back home if they want to. All but 10,000 went back home. Many were called. The 10,000 were chosen. Then he said, there's still too many. Take them down to the brook and have them drink. And those that drink by picking up the water in their hand, and I guess looking around, that's the one you take. The others who just drink thirstily with their face in the water, says, no, they're not the special ones. And so we think there were 300 special ones. They represent the little flock. And the other represented the great company. The great company. Well, does the Bible teach a great company? We think so. We think it does. And in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where it says the foundation is Christ Jesus, evidently the building of wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone represent character development in harmony with God's will. Because he shows that if those build of wood, hay, and stubble, it's destroyed by fire, but their spirit will be saved. And remember that in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, 11th verse, 12th verse, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble," they all were on the right foundation, "for every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man work abide, he shall have, which he have built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire." The special testing of those we call the great company. Then some go eventually, of course, the small, I think, minority in second death and reject and turn against the Lord. But here's the thought of those who are called and chosen. Of them, there's going to be a small number of the little flock and a greater number who will be of what we call the great company. I'm going to turn to the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we read, and the 6th verse, "And I heard a voice, as it were, as I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." That's the voice of a great multitude. They were there. "And they said, let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So going back to our lesson, justification is a release from Adamic condemnation during the gospel age of those who are chosen and spirit begotten. And these who are faithful overcomers become a part of the intimate family of God, and the great company who is a part of that will have a divine inheritance. But then the world of mankind will be blessed in the next stage by this wonderful family of God. So first, he's a propitiation for our sins now, and later for the sins of the whole world. And in closing, we're going to read this text in Romans, the 8th chapter, 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Why, Paul? Well, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's that born again. Moreover, those that he foreknew, he called them. And whom he called, then he, as they responded, he justified them. And them he justified when they were faithful, glorified he honored, as they're awakened on the spirit plane.